I'm going to go ahead and pray before we start here. God, our Father, Lord, you are glorious. You're awesome, God. We praise you. We lift you up and we exalt you, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that you're our Father, that, Lord, we're your children, and that, God, you are in heaven, and your kingdom rules over all. Lord, our lives rest safely in your everlasting arms, and we are so grateful for that. Lord, we bless you. We thank you so much for all that you're doing in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our fellowship. Lord, we just ask that you would cause our love to abound more and more toward you and toward all of your holy family here at Heritage, and Lord, to the body of Christ outside of Heritage, and then Lord, also even to an unbelieving world. May we love them, Lord, with a pure love. Father, I pray that you would just continue to transform us and change us, Lord, that we might be like you. So, Lord, I pray as we look into your word tonight and we learn of your blessed Holy Spirit, I pray, O God, that you would enlighten our eyes and help us to learn these things that are so needful, and, Lord, how to apply them in our disciple-making relationships. I pray that you would give us new insight that we have not seen before. Lord, that you would cause us to stand firm in all your truth. And, Lord, I pray that you would just bring clarity to this topic and to your word tonight. Lord, help us to understand, I pray. And Father, we just thank you so much for the freedom that we have to gather here and to freely proclaim your word. We bless you and we thank you for such a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with that, we're on to chapter number 7, lesson number 7 in the book, Fundamentals of the Faith book. And we are starting on page 47 tonight. And I just wanted to point something out on the handouts. I started this thing at the bottom each week now called recommended reading. And I'm going to be recommending reading on each of these topics. And so yeah, I just wanted to point that out to you and show you that you might pay attention to that. Tonight I recommended two books. One by John MacArthur called The Silent Shepherd. It's a book about the Holy Spirit. It's a book about the ministry and the work and the person of the Holy Spirit by John MacArthur. The other one is a book called The Holy Spirit. It's written by John Owen, who was a Puritan writer. And great meaty stuff here. And just for further study, wanted to recommend this reading to you. Okay. With that, we'll dive off into our lesson here. The memory verse for this week's lesson was John 14:16. And there Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Here the Holy Spirit called our helper. And so the Bible says the Lord is our helper. Amen. So I wanted to start by asking these two questions. You know, if we're going to be making disciples and we're going to teach people about the Holy Spirit, why is it important for a Christian to learn about the Holy Spirit? Anybody want to tackle that one? Why is it important for a Christian to learn about the Holy Spirit? Okay. Because he's God? Okay, he's part of the Trinity. Randy?
He's the part of the Trinity that's actually present with us today directly and dwelling us versus God, the Father, God, the Son, who are not physically here.
Okay, he's the active member of the Trinity that is working with us directly, moment by moment, today. Rich?
Apart from the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for anybody to live a Christian.
Okay, apart from the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for anyone to live the Christian life. Amen. Those are good reasons. I also wrote, because he is God, and therefore the object of our faith and worship. The one thing about the Holy Spirit is to always remember, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God. So he is the object of our worship. It is okay to worship the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is, if you will, co-eternal. He is every bit of God as the other two members of the Godhead, and should be viewed as such. And therefore, he is God, and he's the object of our worship. This is basic to understanding who God is. Learning about the Holy Spirit is basic about understanding the nature of God. He accomplishes God's purposes in the believer, as well as he is the active person of God, not only in regeneration, but also in relating to the believer at all times. Kind of what Randy was saying there. He's the active person of God that's communing with us. So then I ask the second question, how important is this compared to learning other things about the Christian faith, such as the church, prayer, evangelism, etc.? I keep asking this question. Anybody?
Well, it just seems to me that this is highly misunderstood, the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And so it's vitally important to understand his work and his, you know, how he teaches us and ministers to us.
Amen.
And helps us to live the Christian life without, as you said, it's okay to worship him, but there's, you know, many, a church that I used to be involved with, was exclusive almost in worshiping the Holy Spirit as opposed to God the Father and God the Son. It was a very distorted view of who the Holy Spirit is and what his function is.
Right. At least in what their understanding of what the Holy Spirit might have been, right?
Right.
So, yeah, absolutely. This is a vital, it's a vital point. It's, as Sophia said, widely misunderstood. The work, the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit, widely misunderstood. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. I put, it's vital to understand because this deals with the nature of God. False teachers will attack here. A misunderstanding here will lead to heresy in many other areas. Okay? You know that any heresy always begins fundamentally with a misconception of the nature of God. Either the nature of God or the nature of Christ's redemptive work. That is the root form of all heresy. That is what brings definition to the word heresy. That at some point they have violated the biblical understanding of either the person of God or the work of redemption. And so this is a vitally important area. It deals with the nature of God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so it's fundamental and it's vital. And so, consequently, when making disciples, it is imperative that your disciple understand that this is a vital and fundamental area, and that they rightly understand the work and the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. Because, as Sophia alluded to, it is widely misunderstood, and because of it, there are all kinds of practices and things going on in the church that are unholy and ungodly, and lead people into many meaningless and vain attempts at worshiping God, which really are a stench in God's nostrils rather than something that is to the praise of his glory. And so it's imperative for a Christian to learn properly the information that we're going to teach tonight. And I'm going to have a little Q&A at the end, so if you have questions, I'd like to try and field those if I could. You'll probably put me on the spot pretty good, I'm sure, but that's okay. We have a place to turn to find the truth, don't we? It is written. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible identifies him as one of three persons existing as one God. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In this lesson, we will study who the Holy Spirit is and his presence and ministry in the believer's life. So we start here with the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Personal pronouns like he or him are used to refer to the Holy Spirit rather than it. List the number of times he or him is used in John 14:17 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Well, it reads like this. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And so here, you know, five times in this one verse of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person. Now, somebody tell me why this is important. Why is it important to understand that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person? Anybody? Marie? Okay. 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 Brings value to his existence to speak of him as a person. Anybody else? Randy? Okay, if we didn't speak of him as a person, we would speak of him as some other kind of entity, right? Terry, were you going to say something? Same thing, okay. You know, I would just point to the contrast in the different members of a Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it that defines the fact that there are three in the one? And here is what it is, that each different one is revealed in the Scripture as a separate person. Each one has their own personality and is referred to in the Scripture as their own person, although they are all called God. Of course, that's the understanding of the Trinity. Okay, but this is what, if you will, gives us a third member of the Godhead. It is that he, the Holy Spirit, is spoken of as a person, and also he is spoken of as deity. That therefore makes him a member of the Godhead. Okay? He is personal. And he has a personal ministry and a personal office in the great work of redemption. Okay? All right. So personal pronouns are used to describe him. And then he's also given attributes of personality. Okay? You know, I just put that he has a mind, will, and emotions. But here the book kind of goes through several places, and it says, you know, he has an intellect. He possesses the ability to know and understand reality. In Romans 8:27, the Holy Spirit has a mind. Okay? There it's referred to the mind of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Holy Spirit searches all things. Yea, even the deep things of God, says the King James. And so here the Holy Spirit is searching and knowing things, right? Speaks of an intellect. 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Okay, where do thoughts happen? In the mind, in the intellect, all right? So he's spoken of as having an intellect. And then also an emotion. He possesses the ability to experience emotion. Record the emotion attributed to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Grief or grieving, okay? Then also, number three, he is volitional. He has a volition. He possesses the ability to determine or act decisively. This is the same as the word will, okay? He has a will. He has a volition. List the decision or judgment in which the Holy Spirit demonstrates his attribute of volition. 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 11. What does he do there? Okay. He is distributing spiritual gifts as the Spirit wills, right? As he decides. Acts 13:2. There he called and set apart Paul and Barnabas for a specific work. It specifically says that the Holy Spirit set them apart for a specific work. He, by his will, did this action. And then again in Acts 15, 28 and 29. The Spirit didn't want to burden the Gentile believers with the requirements. Okay? And so here, the Holy Spirit was acting volitionally, right, to settle a doctrinal matter in the church. Right? And so these things show that he acts independently. Okay? He acts independently by his own will. So he has a mind and a will and emotions. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as his own person in the Scripture. That's very clear. But then furthermore, the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. He is deity. He is divine. And how many gods is there?
One.
There's one God revealed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he is also then termed God the Spirit. Right? Just like we can call Jesus God the Son. Right? And the Father, God the Father. So here, God the Spirit. Well, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, he's spoken of with divine attributes. He is spoken of with divine attributes. And I was going to ask some people to help me by looking these up. Okay? So, can I get someone to look up Hebrews 9:14, Tanya? And Romans 15:19? Chris? And 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, Karen? And Psalm 139:7, Sophia? And Acts 1:8, Carol? And 1 John 5:6? Anybody? Brian? Okay. I wanted us to see this in the Scripture. And the reason why is because as you're reading through the Bible, these are the kind of things that ought to jump off the page at you. And the reason why is because, you know, we're saying this is a vital issue. This is an issue that is of utmost importance. It's something that every Christian ought to have worked out in their mind so that as they consider and worship God, they have a right understanding in relation to who God is. And the Holy Spirit is vital to that, okay? Because he's every bit of God as the rest of the Godhead. So as we're reading through the Scripture and we see things that describe the person of the Holy Spirit, those are things that ought to jump off the page at us. Those are things that ought to be fundamental in our understanding, okay? Hebrews 9:14. Okay, there the Scripture clearly says that the Spirit of God is eternal. It describes him as the eternal Spirit. Okay, now the only person in the Bible that is described as eternal is God. Okay, thus, that one Scripture alone is enough to give us biblical evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. He's deity. Okay, why? Because he's eternal. And then Romans 15:19. Okay, so there, the miracles of God that were being done in the name of Jesus Christ are attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, very clear that the Scripture is giving the Spirit divine attributes. All right? 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Karen? Okay, so if the Spirit knows, yea, even the deep things of God, what then does he know? Everything. If he knows the thoughts of God, what does he know? Absolutely everything. There is nothing that the Spirit of God does not know. Whether past, present, or future, he is omniscient. Right? The scope of his knowledge is omni. It is infinite, right? It's transcendent. That's the word. Psalm 139:7.
Where can I go from thy spirit? where can I sleep in thy presence?
Right. And there, you know, it says, if I ascend into the heights, you are there. Down into the depths, you are there. Right. Hear the Spirit of God. Where can I go? The question is hypothetical, right? Where can I go to flee from the Spirit of God? Answer?
Nowhere,
right? Because the Spirit of God is divine. He is therefore omnipresent, right? He is in all places at all times. Acts 1:8. Okay. Here's something we miss all the time. His name is the Holy Spirit. Right? Last time I checked, there was only one Holy One. Right? That's God. Remember, God is holy. He's other. He's set apart. Right? So, again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. With a capital H, right? Who can tell me what that capital means? It means he's God. It means he's deity, right? That's why when you see either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit referred to in the Scriptures, he's always capitalized. Even in some translations, even the personal pronouns that refer to them are capitalized, meaning that they are deity, right? Okay, and the last one, 1 John 5:6. Okay. Depends on which translation you're reading there. I think it's in the, which do you have?
NAS.
Okay, yeah. In the NIV, it's actually 1 John 5:6 that says that. In the NAS, it's a little different. In the King James, it's yet a little different. That's a tricky Bible passage there. But nevertheless, the Scripture there says that the Spirit is the truth. Okay, the Spirit is the truth. And so, again, a divine attribute ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So this makes it very clear to us that the Holy Spirit is described as God. But then also we would look at things like, and in the book here, item B, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Scripture clearly says, the Lord, capital L, is the Spirit, capital S. Right? So there we see, again, the Scripture here explicitly stating that the Spirit is God, or that he is the Lord, right? Common term in the New Testament for God, the Lord. It says the Lord is the Spirit, explicitly. According to Acts 5, 3, and 4, lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God, right? So if you lied to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, you lied to God, right? No question that the Bible explicitly states that the Holy Spirit is God. So remember now, this is going to, because of that, this is going to be a place where a false teacher is going to attack. This is going to be a place where the devil is going to seek to deceive someone, okay? Concerning the nature of God. That's where heresy has its origin, okay? So it's vital for you as a disciple maker to know and understand this truth and be able to defend it from the Scriptures. Okay? And I want to say again, you shouldn't have to go digging for your Fundamentals of the Faith book to be able to dig that out and show that to somebody. You ought to know your Bible well enough to open it up and show somebody why the Holy Spirit is God. You ought to be that familiar with Scripture. Friends, the Bible is everything. Okay? And I'm convinced when we get to the other side and we stand before the Lord, we're going to realize just how profound that statement is. But let's not wait till then for that realization. Agreed? It's imperative for us to know and understand these things so that we can help people come to saving faith. So that we can help people come to be to the praise of God's glorious grace. It's our responsibility, friends. It's our responsibility, and it's a high and a holy calling. It is a holy calling. God has set us apart, even as he has set his son apart. He has made us workers in the great work of reconciliation. We, the church, have the ministry of reconciliation. And how does that reconciliation take place? It takes place through discipleship. It takes place through disciple making. That's how it takes place. We bring the gospel to the world. It's our responsibility. That doesn't just mean we invite them to church and they come in and sit down and listen to the pastor talk. Because every one of us is a priest unto God. That's what the scripture says. And we have the responsibility to be the mother of all the living. Okay? And what does a mother do for her children? She cherishes and nourishes and teaches and cleans and cares for, right? That's our responsibility. We need to take these new babes in the faith and raise them up to be holy people just like we are, right? I'm confident that we're all holy people here, right? Well, we are if we're in Christ. Okay. Then we look to the work of the Holy Spirit. And here, you know, they use these terms, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. You could use various different terms to describe various different aspects of what the Holy Spirit does in the work of redemption. Okay? So I don't want us to get hung up on these terms. But here, the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, according to Psalm 104:30, the Holy Spirit is active in creation, right? I would point to, say, like Genesis 1:26. Who knows what Genesis 1:26 says? Anybody? There God says, "Let us make man in our own image." You familiar with that verse? And so, who's God talking to? Okay. he's talking to the Godhead, right? God's talking to himself. And he says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image," right? And so, if you will, I mean, God is contemplating with the Godhead about making man. Okay? He's very active in creation, right? I thought this was a really profound item here. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us that the Holy Spirit was also active in... Say that again? The writing of the word? Correct interpretation. That's also in there. Correct interpretation of the word. Anybody else? I wrote in the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, the Holy Spirit was the active agent in the inspiration of Scripture. That's exactly what the text says, that holy men of God were moved along by the Spirit, right? And so now consider this. What do we call the Holy Scriptures? We call it God's Word, right? Where did it find its origin? As men were moved along by the Holy Spirit, right? So it is God's word, namely, right, the word of the Holy Spirit, delivered to men, by the agency of the Spirit, right? It's interesting to consider that, and the fact that even Jesus himself then is also called the living word, right? And that he is called the word. And this happens so many times in the Bible, that you have all of these overlapping characteristics in the Godhead. And that you attribute all these divine attributes to all three persons of the Godhead. Okay? And I might point out that there's not four or five persons of the Godhead. Why? Why don't we have a quadune God or a quinune God? Right? Because only three are revealed. Okay? Only three persons of the Godhead are revealed in Scripture. Okay, there's not a fourth. There's not some fourth other entity that the Bible refers to. It very clearly refers to these three, and it does it in these very varying ways, okay, of using terms that describe each of the different persons with divine attributes. So again, I thought it was an important thing to see here, that it was actually the Spirit of God that was involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Okay? And then also, as Colleen pointed out, I think there it says that no interpretation of the Scripture came about by the will of man, right? But that it found its origin in the Spirit of God, right? So the interpretation of Scripture is not subject to man. It is the revelation of what is absolute and objective and real, okay? Regardless of how what I think my truth is and what you think your truth is, that doesn't change what the truth is. You with me? Man is very subjective. Truth is objective. It doesn't change. Excuse me. Truth is absolute. Truth is not relative. It is not subject to anything at all, because it cannot be. Otherwise, it would not be truth. The definition of truth, look it up in the dictionary. It says, that which is according to fact or reality. Okay? And here is what our hurting world is so desperately missing. Okay? Nothing is absolute in our world. Nothing is objective anymore. Everything's just a big gray cloud. Okay, it's like Israel in the time of the judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, because he doesn't have a standard by which he lives. He doesn't have an objective definition of reality. And therefore, he makes up his own reality, right? And he's feeling kind of lost and confused inside, so he goes out in the woods and hugs a tree. Right? And now he's one with nature, or whatever. Right? Well, guess what? You're still headed for the grave, baby. Right? Open up your eyes. The tree is not going to save you from your sins. Right? There's only one door. There's only one gate. There's only one Savior. There's only one way. Right? There's only one truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Amen? The Bible says the Spirit is the truth. The Bible says God is truth. Right? And when God reveals himself, who does he say that he is? He says, I am who I am. Why does he say that? Because he is who he is. Right? And he's not about to change. That's what he means. He means, I am the existing one. It's a statement of self-existence. No other creature can make that statement, because every other creature is exactly that. A creature, not a creator. Every other thing has an origin but God. God has no origin. He is self-existent and eternally existent. He is therefore absolute and objective. So if we want to know God, we must understand who God is in reality. I'm sorry. I'm on my postmodern soapbox. Please forgive me. Maybe I shouldn't apologize for that. Okay, I apologize for apologizing. Okay. One more important fact here. The Spirit of God bears witness of Christ. Okay? And plainly in the Scripture, John 15:26, there he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Okay? Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to testify about me. And here's the thing about a work of the Holy Spirit. A work of the Holy Spirit should always point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never in the Scripture exalts himself. He always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his relation to man, man is hopeless without Christ. And God, the gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a gospel about His person and His work. And He is the central figure of our worship. And He is the great need for the soul of man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when the Spirit of God comes and He leads us into truth, where is He going to lead us? He's going to lead us to Christ. Because Christ is the one that bridges the gap between God and man. Christ is the central figure of the creation. He is the fulcrum on which all of creation, I don't know what to use for that word, but I'm sorry, forgive me. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is continually and constantly causing us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the vital and important matter in regard to man and his relationship with God and his desperate need for salvation. Indeed, Jesus is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. Right? He is the truth. And so, this interesting fact about the Holy Spirit, He's always causing us to see Christ. So, all right, so here's one of these things where there's these misunderstandings going on about the Holy Spirit. You got some crazy, wacky thing going on in some church somewhere, and they're attributing it to the Holy Spirit. Okay? First test. Is that thing that's going on there pointing people to Christ? Okay? It's a real simple question. And it's very simple, normally, to see when you look at that thing that people are attributing to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Is it pointing people to Christ? Because that's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is primarily. He points people to Christ. He bears witness of Christ. And that was a really important point there. So then we move on to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Okay, now we're talking about how the Holy Spirit works in the process of salvation. Okay, which may mean in those days prior to conversion, which may mean during conversion, or which may mean after conversion, right? Because salvation is, right, that we will be saved, we are saved. I'm sorry. So salvation encompasses something much larger than just the day I believed, right? Because we have yet to be glorified. That's yet a future hope of salvation, right? And long before we were ever saved in time and space, we were chosen in the mind of the Father, right? And so salvation encompasses a large and broad spectrum of time and of different works that are happening by God in the work of redemption, as we went over last week. But the point here is that In talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here, it's directly in regard to salvation. And so, kind of moving through the book here, what special work does the Holy Spirit do? John 16:7-8. There He convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay? Clifford. Okay, all right. And certainly He's going to do all of those things, right? I mean, He's going to give us a proper perspective of each one of those terms there. And you know, in my mind, the primary word here is conviction, right? The Holy Spirit is bringing conviction in regard to the things of God, right? Sinner hardly realizes he's offended a holy God until God opens his eyes to see, right? Fine.
You know, we talked recently, Sean, about how we tend, within the church and even within our sharing and witnessing to other people, that we avoid words like repentance, avoid telling people about their sin and the eternal damnation awaiting them and hell. And yet that's exactly what the ministry of the Spirit does. And one of the things that I just popped into my head and I noted here when I was doing this is that if our witnessing doesn't accomplish some of these things, it's certainly not the Spirit.
Amen. Absolutely. I mean, this is the work of the Spirit, right? I mean, this is the reason why Jesus died. Repentance and sin and hell are the reasons why Jesus died. Right? And so therefore, the Holy Spirit is active in this conviction over those matters, right? What kind of a gospel is a gospel emptied of the work of the Holy Spirit? What kind of a gospel is a gospel emptied of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment? Probably not a saving gospel. That's a good phrase there. I'm gonna have to. Can I use that? Okay. Okay. By whom are sinners born into God's kingdom? John 3, 5, and 8. By the Spirit. There, right? The scripture says we are born of the Spirit. Right? What work does the Spirit do when a person is saved? Titus 3, 5, and 6. Right, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, right? So it's the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, right? These terms that the Bible is using, describing the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:13, 12:13. There the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And here the scripture says, the baptism by the Spirit occurs only once at the time of salvation. I want to say this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I agree with this statement. The baptism by the Spirit occurs only once at the time of salvation. And I want to say that those who would say something otherwise, the burden of proof is upon them to give a biblical argument for such a truth, for such a doctrine. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something other than something that happens only once at the time of salvation. Because here, explicitly in the text of the Bible, the scripture says, and I might also add that the only place in the New Testament where the Bible talks about what actually happens at the baptism of the Holy Spirit is right here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it says that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Okay? So I know that there are varying other teachings out there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody wants to pursue that at the end of the lesson, I have a brief statement I prepared about it. But the point is that the burden of proof is on those who would teach those doctrines. Okay? The burden of proof is on those who would teach those doctrines, because what I am suggesting is that those doctrines are extra-biblical. Okay? If you want to quiz me on that at the end of the service, feel free. And I'll be happy to speak right here publicly about it. Okay? and that may mean a whole lot of different things to a whole lot of different people. I understand that. So don't put words in my mouth, please. I said what I said, and I didn't say anything other than what I said. So if you're thinking in your mind, well, he's talking something about the gifts of the Spirit or this or that or the other, I didn't say anything about the gifts of the Spirit. I was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the terms that are used in the Bible to describe it. Okay? So, but anyway, if you want to pursue that a little bit, we'll do that. So moving on then, ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation. How does the Holy Spirit guarantee a believer's salvation? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. There he seals him unto the day of redemption. What I'd like to do here is look at a couple of scriptures that talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You know, last week we were talking about salvation. We were saying that salvation was an eternal work that God does. And one of the biblical arguments for that is the fact that this believer is used, these terms in the Bible are used, that he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And if you will, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, there it says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Now, who makes you and I stand firm in Christ? God. Is that what the Bible says? So how am I going to fall away? Is God going to mess up? Can God not handle that one? Is that too big for him? So if I don't stand firm in Christ, who can I blame? Myself? I disagree. Let me read that again. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Okay? Let me ask that again. Who is it that makes us stand firm in Christ? God. Therefore, if I don't stand firm in Christ, whose fault is it? All right, I'm not saying you don't have a responsibility, but listen to me. What I'm telling you is that perseverance of the saints is the work of God. That's what the Bible says right here in the black and white. Okay? It doesn't mean that you don't have a human responsibility. Okay? You do have a human responsibility. But you cannot do that by your own power. You know, Rich had said earlier that it's impossible for a person to live the Christian life apart from what? God the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, let's go on here. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now tell me, how good is God's guarantee? Am I taking this scripture out of context? He's talking about standing firm in Christ. Right? And then he makes a statement like this, that God has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Who's doing the guaranteeing? God is, right? Scripture says you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that sealing, every time that term is used, three times in the New Testament, every time it also refers to the day of redemption. Here it's saying, guaranteeing what is to come. All right, look at Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. In other words, God sealed you. What did he seal you for? For the day of redemption. All right? What does that mean to you? What does that mean in plain English? Amen. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Okay? You see how each time this term of sealing is used, that it is speaking of salvation, and it is speaking of the fact that this seal is a guarantee of our future inheritance and our future redemption. Okay? It's a very important thing to understand. So when you start teaching a disciple about the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, it is fundamental for you to teach them that if they have come to Christ in true saving faith, that they will stand by God's power. Because God is the one who has set his seal of ownership on them and causes them to stand firm in Christ. They may ask, is this then a license for my immorality? Well, of course not. And we dealt with that a little bit last week. Right? We're not saying you have a license to go out and sin. We're simply giving glory to God for your perseverance, which is where it properly belongs and which needs to be properly understood. Right? Many of us didn't know this when we first got saved. Many of us didn't know this for the first many, many years of our salvation, but we're coming to learn, aren't we? And we're learning how important it is now to attribute all the works of salvation unto God and to give him glory for it, right? Because it's unto the praise of his glorious grace, not our magnificent perseverance. Right? You with me? It's a work of God. And so, therefore, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Clifford, were you going to comment on that?
Did you say that was Hebrews? We got Ephesians here.
No, sir. I'm sorry. Ephesians.
Is it in Ephesians?
Ephesians 4:30 and then also Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Oh, I'm sorry if I did. I apologize. Okay, then also, you know, I put on the handout here five general works of the Holy Spirit. And those are, He regenerates, He seals, He baptizes into the body, He indwells the believer, and He anoints. Okay? I don't want you to get hung up on those terms, but those are biblical terms that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you could use some other terms. You know, Scripture says we're led by the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit. It uses terms like that. But I think these five, you can generally categorize everything that the Holy Spirit is doing. And so understand this thing, okay? And I want to tell you, maybe you're not convinced that salvation is eternal, okay? Well, I would say before you go discipling people, you need to get your doctrine of salvation lined out. Because the doctrine of salvation, friends, is something that's very basic to the Christian life, and it's crystal clear in the Scripture. Okay, and I know that out there in the church world is all kinds of real cloudy teaching about salvation. Okay, but that doesn't change our personal responsibility for ignorance. Okay, and I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm trying to tell you that this ministry of disciple making is a holy calling, okay? And it's a serious matter. And you need to be sure that you're not sitting somebody down and teaching them a false doctrine about God or about His work, okay? And so what I'm saying is, if you're still unclear about different doctrinal issues in salvation, you need to study those out. You need to spend some time working on that. And you know, there's a lot of people who will help you. There's a lot of good materials that have been written on it. But listen, the Word of God is crystal clear about these issues. It really is. You take any one of the issues of salvation, you sit down and you do a serious Bible study about it, you are not going to come out confused on the other side. You're just not. God is not here to confuse you about what He's doing in salvation, friends. I understand it comes by spiritual revelation, okay? But you have to understand, we have a responsibility to teach the upcoming generation of Christians, okay? And you know, one of the things that I shudder, I see these Mormons riding around on their bicycles and the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door. And you know the thing I always want to tell those guys? Do you realize that you're walking around here misrepresenting Christ to everybody you talk to? Do you understand the holy fear of blackest darkness that awaits those who teach false doctrines? Do you have any idea what eternal torment in the hands of an angry God is for a man like you who is walking around deceiving people wholesale? Yeah, we're talking about a young kid here, riding around on his bicycle, spreading false doctrine everywhere he goes. Talk about misguided. I can't yell loud enough about that. You know, I mean, if God's word doesn't shake them to the core, which they're carrying around with them on their bicycle, I don't know what will. Right? But the same principle, family, also applies to you and me when we go to start making disciples. Okay, and I'm not trying to get you to walk out on eggs so now you don't want to disciple anybody. That's not the point. I'm just telling you that you should approach your disciple making and teaching with fear, with reverence for God and for His Word. And if you have doctrinal issues that you're confused about, you really ought to get those straightened out and take a little time if you need to. You know, far better that you spend 5 years working out your doctrine of salvation, right, then you spend 5 years teaching somebody the wrong thing. Would you agree? So, and what is 5 years in your lifespan, you know? If you spend 5 years to get your doctrine right so that you can spend 25 in productive Christian disciple-making ministry, glory to God, right? And sometimes it takes 5 years to work out your doctrine of salvation. I understand that, right? I'm not suggesting you ought to sit down and study it and overnight, okay, Revelation. I'm not suggesting that. right? I am suggesting that we should approach this ministry with a holy fear, with a reverence. Somebody had a hand up. Rich.
Sean, the question you asked a while ago concerning us standing in Christ. If we believe what God teaches, it says that God makes us stand in Christ, then there is no other option. And when you ask a question like that, that's the kind of questions we would be asked that will rattle us. Because the scripture says that it is God who makes us stand firm in Christ, period.
Mm-hmm.
So if we are in Christ, we're standing firm. And the question you ask doesn't fit with the declaration of God's truth.
Amen.
But that's what will be asked.
Mm-hmm.
That's what rattles us.
Amen. Amen. It has a way of kind of lining us up, doesn't it? God's word is holy. You know, I think of that scripture in Isaiah 66, too. And there God says, "This is the one that I esteem. He who is broken and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You know, God is pleased with a person that trembles at his word, that sees his word with fear. Right? I'm not talking about holy terror. Right? I'm talking about godly submission and reverence. There's a trembling. Lord, it's such a high calling. Lord, you're so holy. Right? God is to be revered. Amen? And so is his word. And I hope I'm imparting some of that fear of God in you. Okay. The Spirit then also baptizes into the body. We discussed that. But I wanted to add something a little more than that. You know, it's not just that in the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we're placed into the body of Christ. We are. And that's what the Scripture says. But you understand that the term baptized means? It means to immerse. To immerse in. Okay, so like when John the Baptist is preaching, he's talking about Jesus and he says, "He will be the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Right? What is John saying? Well, what is John doing? Right? He's out there immersing people. He's out there baptizing people. And when he says that Christ is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Right? So I tried to describe that a little bit. So once we're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, this immersion into the Spirit now does all these things for us, right? We're now moved by, led by, sealed by, indwelt by, and anointed by the Holy Spirit. We are immersed into the Holy Spirit. We're placed into the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work and ministry. Okay, that's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit of God. Okay, to be immersed into the Spirit. And it happens for every true believer. It is the placement of the believer into the body of Christ, at which time he is what? Sealed. He becomes a member of God's family. He is born again. He has passed from death unto life. He has now entered into that sphere of those who are living and those who will persevere. Okay? And these are realities because they're wrought by God, not by man. Okay? And it's not that we don't relate to them humanly. We do, of course. We're humans. Right? It's not that we don't struggle. It's not that we don't question. It's not that we don't have all the revelation yet and all the pieces don't fit in the puzzle. Those things are all true and real. But it doesn't change the fact that if you are in Christ, it is God who makes you stand firm. It doesn't change the fact that if you were in Christ, you were predestined from the foundation of the earth. It doesn't change the fact that if you are in Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It doesn't change the fact that if you are in Christ, you have been justified by Christ's blood. And all those he predestined, these he also called. And all those he called, these he also justified. And all those he justified, these he also did what?
Glorified.
So if you are in Christ, friends, those are objective realities that describe your salvation. Right? And some talk about what happened way back there before you were born, and others talk about some way over there in the future that you have yet to see. But you see, that's what salvation is. Salvation is an eternal work. And it all began in the mind of the Father before he ever created the universe. Okay? That's what predestination is. Okay? But glorification is our future hope of a day yet to come. That day of redemption that Ephesians says we're sealed unto. Right? And that calling and that justification, that's what's happening here in time and space when we hear the voice and we bow the knee. Right? And the day we bowed the knee, friends, we became the holy and blameless children of God. Right? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? It was the work of Christ in our justification. Okay. Moving on. The Spirit, you know, I wanted you to get this truth about the baptism of the Spirit. It's being immersed into the Spirit of God and into the sphere of his influence. Therefore, when you are baptized into the body by the Spirit, you are placed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've entered into the body of Christ, and his ministry has become active in your life, world without end. Okay? The Lord will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. Even though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Amen? God is so good. He is so good. Even when I can't seem to get it right and I continue to sin against him, he continues to forgive me and cleanse me and wash me and renew me. Anybody ever experienced that forgiveness? Amen. What a God of grace. The Spirit of God indwells. The Spirit of God indwells. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Okay, there's a lot of language like this in the New Testament, that God's Spirit lives in us. Ephesians 2:21 and 22, in him, the whole building, that is Christ, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together, that's you and me, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay? This is over and over in the New Testament, that we are the dwelling of God. Right? He says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will do what? Live with them and dwell among them. That's what God says. And it says here specifically that the Spirit of God lives in us. Right? Of course, other places, John 14:17, Romans 8:9-11 also says the same thing. Okay? Spirit of God has come to live in us. You know, one of the things that this tells me about the work of Christ, consider that the Holy Spirit of God can now come to live inside your being. What does that say about the complete work of Christ on the cross and your justification? What it says to me is that I have been cleaned so spotless that now Holy God can come to live inside me. That is an amazing truth, friends. And when I hear this term that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm humbled by this thought. That God has cleansed me to that point that even he could come to live inside me now. It's a glorious truth. It's a glorious truth. Further, the Holy Spirit anoints the believer. He anoints the believer. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, that means when you receive the Holy Spirit, you fall on the ground and do the worm. I'm sorry. I was going to say that at some point because I... It's just amazing to me what silliness gets put off as the work of God the Holy Spirit. I'm shocked by it. I'm shocked to the point where I'm cynically making comedy about it. I'm sorry. It really should be approached with more fear than that. But it is ridiculously silly to think such a thought, when really what the anointing of the Holy Spirit means in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, right? So what does that mean? Well, that you all know the truth. Okay? The anointing has to do with the knowing of the truth. Okay? How do we know that? Because later on in the context, verse 27, he describes that. Look what he says. He says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things. You see here again, the anointing is teaching you. It's bringing you to an understanding of what? Of everything, right? And we know that the Bible says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do what? He's going to lead you into all truth, right? And here in 1 John, that anointing, that Holy Spirit, okay, is teaching you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him, Scripture says. Okay? So here, the anointing is teaching us about all things. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You know, this is that great passage where the Bible says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? And then it starts here. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Right? God has revealed, yea, even the deep things of God to us by his Spirit. Right? The anointing is teaching us about what? All things. We even know about the hope of glory, don't we? And every one of us has these little revelations from God about what heaven is going to be like. And our hope is set on it, right? Many of them are very similar, obviously, coming from the Scripture. But here, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what? That we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, here, the Scripture is searching even the deep things of God and giving us what? Understanding. He's teaching us about all things. And this thing of anointing by the Spirit has to do with cognitive things. It has to do with knowing and understanding the truth and the reality of God's truth. Okay? When you hear the term anointing, you should not be thinking about gifts of the Spirit. When you hear the term anointing, you should be thinking about divine revelation from God that comes to your understanding. That's how the Bible describes it. See, when I got saved, I was taught wrong. I was taught that the anointing had to do with gifts of the Spirit and manifestations of the Spirit. Okay? You look in the Bible and find that. And I want to say again, the burden of proof is on those who teach those things. But right here, clearly in the Scripture, okay, it's the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit, that teaches us all things. He leads us into all truth, the Bible says. He takes from what is Christ and gives it to us. What is that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? Which includes spiritual gifts. And don't get me wrong, it's not that the Spirit doesn't give the gifts as he wills. He does, okay? But when the Bible is speaking about the term anointing, it is specifically talking about coming to know and understand cognitively the truth of God, okay? The discussion of spiritual gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit is another topic, and it's a valid topic that the Scripture teaches very clearly about. Okay? I want to kind of end with this thing of applying this. And, you know, the book kind of goes into this thing about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is how we apply this. A lot of times people will talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, right? And some people refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the same thing as the infilling of the Holy Spirit, okay? And what I want to say about that is that in Ephesians 5:18, the scripture says this. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay? So here the Bible is giving you an imperative commandment, right? And it's saying, don't do this, and do this. It's saying, don't get drunk on wine, right? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is saying that it's something that you do volitionally. Okay? In other words, you have the ability to be filled with the Spirit instead of getting drunk on wine. Right? So I'm suggesting that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that you do by surrendering your will to the will of God. Okay? And in my mind, as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, this is something that should be central in our disciple-making relationship. Okay? See if I can clarify this. All this stuff we just learned about the Holy Spirit, it ought to equal this right here. That we as Christians are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Okay? So all our religion and all our coming to church and all our dancing in the aisles and throwing our money in the plate and having the Lord's table and all the wonderful, good, holy Christian things we do, they ought to sum up and equal this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control and faithfulness and humility, compassion, brokenness, right? All of these wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's when our religion has substance. When you worship Christ and you're transformed into His likeness, then you are truly worshiping Christ. When you go home and your home is filled with God's love and God's patience and His kindness and His humility, that's when your religion is something more than a facade. When your life adds up to the likeness of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you can't ever sin again. I understand we're all struggling with sin every day, right? I'm saying, generally speaking, your life is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And the patience of God is living in your relationships. And the love of Christ is living in your relationships. And the peace of God is living in your marriage and in your home and in your family. Okay? As a disciple maker, friends, your life needs to be an example of that. And later on, we're going to learn about disciple making. It's more than just sitting somebody down once a week and telling them about the Holy Spirit. Right? It's about taking people into your life and letting them see how you live. And letting them see the power of God that's transformed your life into what? Loving, peaceful, joyful, kindness, self-sacrifice. Right? And it's about manifesting your life with other people, letting them come in and see. You know, Jesus didn't just show up once a day and give the disciples some teaching and send them on their way. He lived His life with them. Okay, and disciple making is doing what Jesus did with the 12. But the point is that all of this knowledge about the Holy Spirit needs to add up to this. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that you're full with the Holy Spirit. And how will you know when you're full? Well, when this is the kind of stuff that's coming out of the cup. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness. That's how you know. Okay? And if that's convicting, praise God. Right? The light is finally shining. Now we have a responsibility. We've heard truth and we have a responsibility, don't we? To surrender our will to God and to let that fruit of the Holy Spirit come and live on the branches. Right? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. If you're in Christ, friends, Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, your life ought to look like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's awful quiet in here. Okay. I will deal with a couple questions if anybody wants to. Lauren?
I would like to know what your answer is for B on page 50.
That one can't be too hard. No.
As a concern with that, I guess my question, like for clarification,
okay,
would be, does ignorance of the Holy Spirit matter at all?
Not if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ.
I'm looking specifically at examples in Acts 18, Acts 19.
Mm-hmm.
The disciples that they came upon who had been baptized into John's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But, I would have considered them believers.
Mm-hmm. They're not the only example. There's also even another example of some who were actually believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So here's people totally ignorant of the Holy Spirit, right? Yet they are not regarded as unbelievers, right? It says, like with Apollos in Acts 19, the one you referred to, that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside privately, told him the way of God more accurately, right? And it was at that time that all of the believers there received the Holy Spirit, right? And gave evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit by manifesting that in the speaking of other tongues in Acts 19, right? So, but I'm sorry, I wanted to answer that question, though. And that is that by definition, for someone to be in Christ means what specifically, okay? And here's what it means. It means that that person has become regenerate. Okay? That person has been regenerated by who? The Holy Spirit. Right? By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Salvation cannot happen unless it happens by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what happens at regeneration? I put that in my handout. I want to read it to you. What happens at regeneration, and why is B on page 50 the answer no? The question is it possible to be a Christian and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? And I answered no, and I want to give you a definition of regeneration to further answer that. Regeneration, a sovereign act of God by His Spirit, in which the sinner is given capacities needed to understand, believe, and lay hold of the kingdom of God by faith and granted eternal life. His or her mind, will, and emotions are divinely enabled to comprehend sin and righteousness and judgment. His or her spirit is resurrected from its natural dead state, restoring communion with God, who is Spirit. It is a fundamental change in the nature of mankind, having the very nature and eternal life of God infused into the human soul. At this time, at the time of regeneration, the Holy Spirit enters into the being of mankind, performing this transformation eternally. Okay? So what we're saying is, when somebody gets saved, all those things happen. One of which is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes in. That is what it means to be saved. That you have become the temple of the living God. And believers are always spoken of in the New Testament in relation to the Holy Spirit, that He is in you. Right? And of course, we understand that that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. It's an important distinction to be made. That it was at the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit actually began to indwell the church. Okay?
Important. So these people then, the disciples of John's in Acts 19 then, I'm assuming then that we would consider them unregenerate until the point where Paul explained what John's baptism was pointing to, at which point it says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the next verse says, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying.
Yeah, that's definitely not how I see that. I see those people as being regenerate believers.
So,
having been indwelt with the Spirit prior to Paul's interaction with them?
Well, yeah. Well, see, all it says... Yes. All it says about them is just that they had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. In other words, they were ignorant right. about what really happened. I mean, right? They heard the gospel. Right. They became regenerate, right? Having believed, right? The gospel of your salvation. You were marked, sealed with him in the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is that, yes, they were regenerate, but they did not understand that in regeneration that there was this third person of the Trinity that became active and real and living in their life. And that was the way of God more accurately that Priscilla and Aquila explained to them, which then also manifested in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit there. That's how I see that. And if you want to line some more things out on that, I'd be happy to pursue that discussion offline. Marie? Amen.
It does not mean they're not saved. It just means their cognitive skills at that point haven't gotten up.
Amen. And I would take that even further to say everybody who comes to the Lord. I mean, when I came to the Lord, I was ignorant. I mean, I knew a few basic things, right? I knew I was a wicked sinner and I needed a holy God to save me. I knew that. I knew I was in big trouble and there wasn't any way I was going to fix it. Right? And I knew that Jesus was the answer. I knew that because God showed me that. And so I turned unto Jesus. Right? And the transformation began. Right? And from that point, my ignorance began to grow little by little in knowledge of all of the benefits of salvation that I had in Christ. Right? Which one was the indwelling Holy Spirit? But many I even have yet to learn. Right? I mean, this is an ongoing transformation process, is it not? And don't you know God just a little bit better now than you knew him last week or last month or last year? Right? Somebody else had a hand. Rich.
The baptism of John was repentance from dead works. And even at the baptism of Jesus, John declared that they would come one. We have a different baptism. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Baptism of John was different, even though he was calling people to repentance, but from dead work.
Mm-hmm.
The baptism of Jesus, being immersed into Christ, is birth from above. It's new life. It's regeneration, work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Being born from above. People prior to Christ, though, were saved. They were regenerate somehow, some way, right? And during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, it was through the preaching ministry and the baptism for forgiveness of sins through John the Baptist, right? And beyond that, then, you know, entered in the church age. And what you see in Acts, in the book of Acts, right, is the church age beginning and the Holy Spirit coming to live and move among the church and do all of his redemptive work. And so that's why you begin to see these manifestations of the Holy Spirit and so on, which was not possible prior to the day of Pentecost. Okay? And I understand there's a lot of different perspectives about how all of that stuff happens. Anybody else? Did you have a question?
Yeah, the Acts 8, it said they had been simply baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, but they were not baptized
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, that's just the other reference that I referred to. The other reference I referred to is that exact reference where they're actually believing on the Lord Jesus, okay, which puts them in a regenerate state. But see, after having all of the revelation of the New Testament, we know what happens at regeneration, right? And I mean, we could go through all of the scriptures that describe what happens at regeneration, okay? But primarily speaking, you are justified by the work of Christ on the cross, which allows, therefore, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come to live inside your being, which is by virtue the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So those people, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, became regenerate. Okay? And what you see, there's five places that I recall in Acts where, and that's one of them, Acts 18 and 19 is another. There's three other places where people received the Holy Spirit. Okay? And often people are teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they're pointing to those things and they're saying, see what happens here? And they try to make a doctrine out of it. And they try to say, okay, so when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to do thus and so. Okay? And it's not like that. And how do we know that? Because there's a plethora of other scriptures in the New Testament that describe what happens at regeneration. Okay? And it is a work of God by the Holy Spirit in transforming the whole being of a person and implanting God's divine nature in that person. Okay? And I would have to take you to those scriptures and show you what they are. And I would be happy to do that offline. Scott.
Actually, I think what her question was what does it mean by that he had not fallen upon them, that they were only simply baptized in Jesus Christ?
Right.
It says there that the Spirit had not fallen upon any of them.
They were receiving, they were receiving by the pronouncement of the apostles what the church also received on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Okay? Let me give you an example. You had a whole group of believers from the time of Jesus' death on the cross until the day of Pentecost, right? 50 days. A whole group of believers who were there abiding in Christ, believing in the gospel in a regenerate state. But the full work of the Holy Spirit coming and living in the church. Here's the thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened corporately for the church on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Okay? And what is being said there is that there was an ignorance of this completing work of God that took place, and that through the ministry of that apostle to those people at that time, they received the full benefits that happened to the church on the day of Pentecost. And there are other places in Acts where that same thing happened. And one of them is in Acts 19 that Brian was referring to. But those people were just believing on the baptism of John. These people were actually disciples of Christ. And think how many disciples of Christ there were in the land who had sat under his teaching or seen his healings and heard his preaching and actually trusted him, but not actually received the full benefits of the indwelling Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost. You with me? So at what point did those people receive the full benefits of what came on Pentecost, namely the indwelling Holy Spirit? You know, well, here is a point where those people who had believed and trusted in Christ receive those full benefits. That's how I'll try to explain that to you. Maybe you have another suggestion of what that means. Randy?
Well, see, in Acts chapter 1, we're told the repetition of recognition. You will receive power in the verse 8 when the Holy Spirit is upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 8, we have the carrying out of the Samaritan portion of this.
Amen.
Now, to put a little cultural understanding on this, it says here in verse 14 of Acts 8, the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It goes into this. But the little cultural twist is that between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was a deep, there was a rift. A Jew is not going to disbelieve that a Samaritan summarily received the gospel.
Amen.
More than Acts chapter 10, they would believe that the Gentiles had received the gospel, but they went and saw it themselves.
Amen.
And I think we see the unfolding gradually as how God is working this out here.
I agree with that wholeheartedly.
And I think that what you said earlier is also true. We don't want Acts in isolation to form our doctrine. We want Acts coupled with what the Bible says elsewhere about the acts of regeneration and how the regeneration process works and all that.
Amen. Amen. And furthermore, then, you know, it says in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that progression is actually played out in a series of incidents that are given in the book of Acts. In Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, which is the instance in Ephesus where the Gentiles are. And I'll tell you where I have seen this written out and explained from the text of Scripture in the book of Acts, and explained how the baptism of the Holy Spirit is being carried out in that manner from the context of Scripture. Okay, I don't want to sit up here and give you my opinion. It's not about that. It's about what the Word of God teaches. What I'm saying is there's a very clear, concise understanding of the corporate baptism of the Holy Spirit and how it was fulfilled in the book of Acts. And it's written in the manual on Christian discipleship that was written by Dr. Collins over here at Trinity University. And if you don't have a copy, we have one here at the church, or I have one I can loan you. And he's got a chapter in there on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that chapter, he goes through and he explains the very thing that Randy just espoused. And he shows from the text of the book of Acts how that corporate baptism of the Holy Spirit became effective to all of the believers who were in the world. Okay? In other words, they weren't all baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? The people that were the people that were at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem in Pentecost. Right? And then there were subsequently these groups of believers that received the full benefits of that salvation. So anyway, I'm pointing you to a thing that I believe teaches that right out of the text of Scripture.
I don't think any of us are trying to refute that.
No, that's fine.
Trying to understand what's happening in these particular Scriptures.
Right, and I'm just trying to explain it the best way I know how.
Sure.
We're out of time. Sorry, we're way over. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for your love to us. Lord, these things are marvelous to us. Lord, as we consider all that you've done, it's a glorious thing. And I pray, Father, that wherever we are stirred, Lord, wherever we are challenged, wherever we are doubting, I pray, Father, that you would come and be our helper and guide us into all truth. Lord, help us to know and understand these things. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, in a spirit of gentleness, one to another, to come to a right understanding of each of these things. And then, Lord, to be willing to go out and to share these glorious words of life with others. Lord, may we remember the main thing, to love you with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. May we give you all that we are, O God, and may we serve you with everything that we have. And may your love and your peace and your joy live in us. May we be filled with your Holy Spirit, I pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you're doing in us. We thank you for your good work of your good Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.